when I ask folks, what's some of your favorite Bible verses? Often I hear quoted, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, or he will make them straight. It's a great verse from Proverbs 3. Trusting with all our heart is contrasted with leaning on our own understanding. The word trust in modern Hebrew is a body slam of a wrestler. Throw it on the mat. When I trust God, I trust him with everything. I put it all on the mat. I just lay out before him. In contrast, sometimes I find myself, and you do too, trying to lean on my own understanding, my own ability to figure it all out. Now, it doesn't mean I should put my brain on the shelf. It's just that whenever I'm trying to understand something, I need to bring God into it and not try to do it on my own. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So bring your knowledge of God into everything you do. The word way is what you're doing right now. You know, whatever you're doing, whatever your habit is today, whatever you've established as the pattern of your life, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll take care of the path which is yet ahead of you and I. Now, in that same chapter, in verse 10, he says, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits. So when we take offering, we are seeking to honor God with what he has entrusted to us. We've decided in our hearts what we're going to give, and we give it for the glory of God. So let's pray as we receive the offering this morning. Dear Father, thank you for the reminder today that you have created everything. And everything you've given to us, even life itself, is a gift. And we pray, Father, that we will honor you as we give of our first fruits. Bless these gifts. May they be spent wisely, invested for your glory and honor. And we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been in Genesis to introduce a series on marriage. And as we've already shared, we're going to start a conference next weekend on the same subject. The title for today in Genesis chapter 3 is The Loss of a Perfect Marriage. And I want to say this, and I hope you'll understand. When we cover a whole chapter, I mean, heavens, we could take a month, 6 months on Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. So I'm covering it kind of quickly. I'm running to the effect of the fall on marriage, which is at the end of the chapter. But I wanted to let you know that every week I produce questions for you to go deeper. So they're on the website if you'd like to go deeper, if there's some parallel passages that I thought were important that we understand. It's all there for you. So if you're interested, there it is. And guess what? Best of all, it's free. Okay, good. God intends to display his glory in marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. That's an important point for us to mention as we go through in this series. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, which is Genesis 2:25 that we looked at in detail last week. This is a profound mystery. Sure is. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Wow. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Some years ago, there was a debate in Britain about what kind of cars their ambassadors would drive. And Foreign Office wanted every ambassador to have a Rolls Royce. And the Treasury said, oh, no, only a few can actually drive around in a Rolls Royce. Well, the argument pursued, and The Foreign Office said, well, listen, there are many reasons why we should let every ambassador have a Rolls Royce. Most people in the foreign capital have never been to Britain. They see this magnificent car gliding through their streets with the United Kingdom flag on the hood. They will say to themselves, I have not been to Britain. I don't know much about Britain. But if they make cars like that, then Britain must be a wonderful place. Okay. Now, in the same way, all right, for those of us who are married here today, if you're single, glorify God in your singleness. Hallelujah. You can do that. But if you have made the choice to be married, understand, God wants to display his glory through your marriage. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And that's why it's so vitally important that we remember that and we study it. When a husband is really loving his wife, the world looks in and says, man, God must be doing something over there. When a wife really loves and respects her husband, wow, they say, wow, this stuff must work. There must really be a good God. Do you understand how important it is that we take seriously the covenant that we made in marriage? In Genesis 3, one commentator says so well, if Genesis 3 was not in the Bible, we would have no Bible as we know it. All right, because of the fall, everything else after Genesis chapter 3 is God reaching down, saying, I love you, I want to forgive you, I want to give you eternal life. All that is pivoted on Genesis chapter 3. So, here's our question for today. Let's trace the timeline of events that ruined this perfect marriage. They had a perfect marriage made in heaven. When God presented Eve to Adam, remember, he said, woo! That's what he said. I hope you said that on your wedding day. All right. So first of all, the forewarning. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God, Yahweh, that's the covenantal name for God, and which is Lord in all caps, and then God is Elohim, commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. What a great command. You are free. You can eat from any tree in the garden. God is so generous. God is so kind. He blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed them. However, but the curse, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Adam and Eve were given a free choice. Would they obey the word of God, or would they not obey the word of God? That's really what it comes down to. The prohibition to not eat is stated in Hebrew as strong as you can say it. I mean, you just can't say it any stronger. Do not, absolutely do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there were two trees in the garden. We know that from chapter 2 and verse 9. There's the tree of life. And actually, the term tree of life appears 11 times in your Bible. The last time is in Revelation 22. And for eternity, in the new heaven and new earth, we will always be free to eat from the tree of life. It seems to me that that tree indicates eternal life, forever life, never-ending life. And God, from the very beginning, put two trees in because it was a real choice. If they make the right choice, if they pass the test, they will, without any sin ever, fellowship with God forever. I mean, that's the way God intended it. So he planned for a good choice. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve did not make a good choice. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What an interesting thing. Now, that only appears in this passage in Genesis chapter 2. You don't find it any other place. And some say it means moral discernment. They would have moral discernment after they eat from this tree. But they were already morally responsible. That's not anything that changed from the eating of the tree. Some say because of the Hebrew language, maybe it says they will become omniscient. They'll know everything. Some say that it's a sexual awakening, so now they can procreate and fill the earth. But in the end, it really doesn't matter exactly what is meant because they didn't obey. All right, so whatever it meant, and I'm not sure that I'm convinced by any of those, although, you know, I'll ponder it. The precise definition is not required because they're told, do not eat. That's what they're told. If they pass the test, they would have this precious knowledge. It seems like that's what God's going to do. But if they fail the test, they choose to be the ones in control. They choose to be the ones who are going to choose what is good and what is evil. And I like the way Derek Kidner said it in his commentary. This prohibition is presented as the alternative to discipleship. To be self-made, wrestling one's knowledge, satisfactions, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. To make your own moral and ethical value system. You could say it this way. To make God in your image. Another commentator says so well, the future of the race centers upon this single prohibition. Adam is not to be confused by a multiplicity of issues. Only one divine ordinance must be kept in mind. God kept it very simple. Just do not eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, in that very day, in dying, you will die. That's the way it says it. In dying, you will die. Death, in many places in Scripture, speaks of separation. When we die physically, the heart stops, but spiritually what happens, the soul leaves the body. There is a separation. And so, it's used as a picture of separation. And because you and I are the children of Adam and Eve, we were born with a sin nature. And so we sense this separation from God. We want it reconciled. We want to really know God. And we sense that all the time until we surrender and put our trust in Christ, and then everything changes. So, are forewarnings good? Yes, class, yes. It's good to give forewarnings. I give them to my grandchildren as I gave them to their parents, right? You're going to go into the store. Now, listen, kitty, you know, let's get this right today, right? How many employers? Now, listen, don't do this. Don't do it that way. You know, we use them all the time. The problem is they don't always work. And even though God was very clear and God was very generous, he blessed them so much, this one prohibition was not passed. Satan, in the test, now we're in chapter 3, first questions the word of God. It says he's crafty. And what's interesting is that Hebrew word is used many times positively in the Bible of someone who's prudent and wise. But here, it's the deceiver. It's the one who's going to be crafty with lies. And he begins by questioning the word of God. Do you see that? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He is such a killjoy. He is such a dictator. He has so many rules for us. Now, Eve, you'll notice, answers, and she doesn't quote it correctly. Did you see that? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, we may not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, I have a question about this text, and I'm not sure I can answer it from the text. Did she hear this prohibition herself, or did she have to learn it from her husband? Because chapter 2 seems to be addressed to Adam. I do believe that husbands, godly husbands, Christian husbands, should watch over what their families believe. I believe that we should take leadership in that. Now, I'm not blaming Adam because I don't know if he misquoted it to Eve. I'm not really sure. Eve may have heard it for herself. But in any case, sadly, she misquotes it. Do you see what she left out? He said all the trees. She didn't. And she added something. Don't touch it. God never said anything about touching it. Isn't that the way Satan works in us? We see a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden, you know, we begin to get questioned and then all of a sudden we're not sure what it really says. And so in Awana, we make the kids memorize it precisely. And I would encourage you in your study of the Word of God, be sure that you're not reading into a verse. Be sure it's what it really says, what God is really teaching. Bill Stewart said a couple weeks ago in a sermon something so good. You blame God because you think he broke a promise that he never gave to you. And I thought that was so profound. Sometimes we assume. We need to be careful. We need to be precise about God's word because that's exactly what's at issue here. And Satan then denied the word of God. You will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow. A direct, defiant denial of what God had said. And you're going to be like God. What a false prediction that is. You know, that's just so sad. This has been his strategy from the start. What happened in the garden happens every day today. Happens in your life, happens in my life. The devil is trying to draw us away from the truth. He's trying to draw us away from the Lord, and he will twist the word. He will restate the word. He will question it. He will deny it. And we need to be careful so that we will not be deceived as Eve was. Being like God is what Satan wanted. He wanted to be worshiped like God, his creator. So Warren Wiersbe paraphrases the test this way. I can give you something that you need and want. You can have it now and enjoy it. And best of all, there won't be any painful consequences. What an opportunity. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 6, in one verse, we see the fall. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. First, she saw. Sometimes I think I should just close my eyes. It all begins there. Now, what she saw, some of it might be true, some of it not. I think it's probably true it was good food. I'll give her that. I think that's true. And pleasing to the eye, maybe so. But both of those verbs and then the next one suggest not just a desire, but a lust, something unholy, desirable for getting wisdom. No. If she gains wisdom out of this, it isn't the wisdom that's from above. Because you will never find wisdom by disobeying God's word. I just tell you that straight up, right? And here it is. Such wisdom, James writes, does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You know what's the problem with the world's wisdom? It works. Sometimes it works. You know? The one who complains the most gets the first action. How many times have you heard that one? You know, I can give you many examples of stuff that appears to work on the earth, but it isn't honoring to God. And so it isn't wisdom from above. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, and that's where this wisdom leads you, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. What a commentary on everything post-Genesis 3 in this world. She was not going to get wisdom this way. Clearly, she was deceived, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And she took and she ate. She took some and she ate it. You know, it could be translated, she devoured it. That's an interesting picture, is it? Not a little bite. And then, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Now, a lot of commentators make a big deal about that preposition with. That Adam stands by and watches this and doesn't intervene? Are you kidding me? This is your girl. This is your God-given gift, and you're going to let her get deceived like this? I don't know. That might be reading too much into the preposition. I'm not sure. But I do know he ate it. And he is totally 100% responsible for eating of the fruit. You know, what they were promised was honey, but it was very bitter, bitter, bitter to the taste. They're actually thinking that Satan intends for their good? Really? And God is cheating them somehow? Really? All right, that's the fall. The search, they hide from God. It's hard to read. The eyes of both of them were open, verse 7, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God. They had never hidden from God. They had enjoyed a perfect covenant relationship with God from the very beginning. There had never been a time where if they heard the voice of God or they heard him in the garden, they would run to him. They would fellowship with him. They had perfect interaction with him. But now, the consequence was immediate, and it was severe. St. Augustine, the church father in the City of God, says, "If it be asked what death God threatened a man with, whether bodily or spiritual or that second death, we answer, it was all." It was all of those. It was physical death, was not in the plan. God did not intend that we would die physically, but because of the fall, we die physically. He did not intend that we would be born in sin with a sin nature and be separated from God, spiritual death. And he did not intend that one day we'd be ever, forever separated from him by the second death. See, all of that was there in that moment when they fell. Now, nakedness is rather interesting, isn't it, huh? Yeah, okay. I don't think that after they fell, all of a sudden they became ugly. I don't think that was the case. They didn't have a belly button. We talked about this last week, right? But they were perfect. They didn't change. They didn't suddenly become ugly. So what is the shame they're feeling? Where is that coming from? It's not from the physical. It's got to be something else. And it seems to me that because of the fall and the breaking of the covenant with God and now the broken covenant between them, they felt shame. All of a sudden, never before had they been concerned about whether they'd be accepted by their partner. That had never crossed their mind. It had never been an issue. There was perfect communion between them and with God and with each other. But now all of a sudden, they begin to question, does she really love me? Is she really going to stand with me? And not only are you questioning, will I be able to make good on this covenant? And there's this sense of shame. And it's immediate. Did you notice all that? Like it happened immediately. And what a change. What a sad, horrifying change it must have been. I say when you get married, it's a step of faith in three ways. First, a step of faith in God. That God really called you to be together. That God really wants this union. That God called you to be husband and wife. And then it's a step of faith in your partner that they're going to make good on this covenant. They're going to be true to the words they say. And a step of faith in yourself. Lord, help me to carry through with this. And that's why it's so important. Now, they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. And then God later gives them animal clothing to be covered. So God wants us to wear clothes. Nudity is a defiance to what God intended. It really is. And so I want to tell you this because I think it's really cool. Every time you get dressed, remember, one day you're going to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A blood-washed right robe in a glorified, resurrected human body that has no sin and will last forever. So every time you get dressed, just think about that. That'll help you when you get dressed. And I had a dear friend, she's so sweet, she said to me one day, "Modest is the hottest." Okay, I get it. I think you're right. Hallelujah. Isn't that a great picture of the gospel, though? We're going to be redeemed. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the day that we get redeemed in a glorified, resurrected human body that will never wear out and never have any sin in a perfect covenant with God. Wow, that's amazing. Now, as we read on, we see in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" So the search begins. Where are you? Now, this is a statement of grace. Don't miss that. Listen, I tried to run from God too, and I heard him say, "Where are you?" Have you? Could you be honest about that? He never gives up on us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, "I'm done with him." No, "I'm done with her." No. Where are you? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course he knows where he is. He wants Adam to recognize that there's this distance now. I mean, that's the whole point. So God pursues him. And then he begins to inquire. And Adam's answer is, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." First time fear appears in the Bible. There was no fear before this. They had perfect covenant communion with God. There was no fear of God. He's now terrified. And so he hides. But what is kind of sad is he blames the nakedness. He doesn't really fess up to what really happened. That's kind of interesting. So the commentator says this, the admission that he was afraid at hearing God's voice is the only true thing about his statement. Fear grows out of sin, and it is natural accompaniment, especially in man's relationship to God. But man's explanation of what it was that caused such fear is not frank and honest. For while his conscience thunders in his breast that this fear is the outgrowth of his disobedience, his mouth utters the half-truth that it's because of his being naked. One cannot but marvel at what a wreck of his formal good self man has become. The damage wrought by sin is almost incomprehensibly great. The tongue of a man can hardly describe it, except where inspired utterances like those of this chapter lie before us. Here's the most telling indictments of the viciousness and supreme sinfulness of sin. Now, he also goes on, as you know, to blame his wife. What a wimp. The woman you gave me. Now, you remember the wedding? Woo! Eve! Oh, now it's that woman you gave me. That's way too convicting. Don't blame others. Not only was he blaming Eve, he blames God. The woman you gave me. You know, we're so prone to that. We need to step up and be responsible for the mistakes we've made. If we confess our sins, if we say it like it is, we don't explain it away, we don't blame somebody else, if we just say, God, you call that sin, that was sin, I'm telling you, I agree with you, it's sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This bantering, this blaming others is an obstacle to God giving us his mercy. And unfortunately, Eve does the same thing. What have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's his fault. Well, we don't need any of that. It reminds me of James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve. We saw it. We read it. It's the same thing. It's the same temptation process that we face every time we're tempted to do evil. And we must take responsibility for it. It's too easy to blame others. Okay, so now we're down to the sentence. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and painful labor you will give birth to children. Twice he uses the word pain. Twice he gives the word much or many. So it's a very strong statement. But here's the key for us this morning when it applies to marriage. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is the crux of what we struggle with in marriage. Your desire to be in control, your desire to be on top, your desire to make all the decisions. That's what it means. And in response, he's going to rule over you. He's going to be a dictator. He's going to be a mean dictator. That's really the implication here. Wow. That's the struggle, isn't it? That really is the struggle. When Betsy and I got married, I don't know why, but God impressed upon us, love covers a multitude of sins. You know why? Because she married a sinner. Hello? But I did too. Your desire to be on top, your desire to be in control, that conflict, that beautiful marriage is now a battlefield. It's so devastating. To the man, as you know, you're going to work. It's going to be harder because now there's going to be weeds and all that kind of thing. And well, it'll all be settled when the second Adam shows up. Hallelujah. Will there be weeds in the millennium and in a new earth and a new heaven? I'm hoping not. I believe not. The curse on the world will be relieved. That's why the world is groaning, the creation is groaning until we're redeemed, until we put on that righteousness of Christ and are in that glorified, resurrected body. So, let's say this. I didn't miss a verse. I want to highlight it to conclude. There is light in the darkness of Genesis chapter 3. This is the first gospel statement in the Bible. Have you seen it? I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, a war, and between your offspring and hers, the seed, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Was Jesus' heel struck at the cross? Yes. That was not an easy thing to endure or do. But a nip on the heel isn't like a pulverized head. The word is used in Exodus of what Moses did with that calf idol when he pulverized it. A complete victory will be won by the seed of the woman. So even before they leave the Garden of Eden, they are given hope that there's a remedy, hallelujah, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled those very words. Forgiveness begins vertically, and then it extends horizontally. And that's the beauty of it all. And so I say the remedy for an imperfect marriage, and we all have imperfect marriages, is forgiveness. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave, past tense, you. I want to show you a video to drive home this point as you ponder the forgiveness that God gives you in Christ.
If only I could go back and change something, set things straight.
I wish I had a do-over.
I've made choices. I've lost out. I've wished 1,000 times I could go back and try again.
It's hard not to imagine what might have been.
If I had just stopped to think.
If I had just done as I was told.
If I hadn't thought I knew it all.
Why didn't I just take a few deep breaths?
Took 1 second to listen.
Maybe my life would be better.
Maybe there wouldn't be such a high price to pay.
Things would be different now.
I wouldn't have so many regrets.
But is everything lost?
Can I just get a do-over?
Is there a way back to new beginnings?
Because regret can mean a new beginning.
When it's given to the one who produces a repentance.
A repentance that delivers me from my grief.
The one who takes my mistakes.
And somehow redeems me through them.
Who tells me I'm not the sum total of all my regrets?
He tells me not to look back.
Because there's nothing there to see.
I am not my mistakes.
He is faithful and just to forgive me.
I just have to ask him.
And then I can look straight forward.
Forget what is behind.
And strain towards what is ahead.
And walk away with all regrets erased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Every day I'm given a clean slate.
A clean slate?
I get a clean slate.